Everyone, what a weekend it's been already, especially for Helen and me. This is this was our first Canada Day celebration here in Rosemary, and boy, were we surprised how a sleepy, quiet town can transform into a bustling, you could almost say party. And it was wonderful, you know, eating together with people, not just from our own community, but many others who have come to join us, and to see that wonderful, colorful float of our VBS. I don't know if it was mentioned earlier about the upcoming Vacation Bible School next week. Really looking forward to that. And then on top of all of that, for Helen and me to be able to experience Kinderfest today. You know, all I knew about Kinderfest so far was when I listened to Ben's message last year. He preached at Kinderfest, and it was somewhere close to 40 degrees, super hot day and weekend. And I believe he preached on part of John 14, you know, Jesus being the life, I believe it was on that Sunday, and it was a real blessing to me. But, you know, I still just heard the term Kinderfest, and I wasn't quite sure what that will look like. I guess we'll find out later on. And we're really glad that this is one of the things that we can celebrate today, the gift of children, and that we still have children in this church. One of the things that have been really difficult for me and my last couple churches is that eventually these churches ended up to be just seniors, just people who are retired, well over 70 and plus, and no children coming up again. And this is a great concern for many congregations today. Now, I want to start a new sermon series this Sunday on the topic of joy and finding joy. I think it's something that's often neglected or maybe not understood the proper way, almost seen as something optional. And that's not the way the Bible portrays it at all. It's actually highlighted as something very, very important and central in our Christian lives. And I think it will be worthwhile spending some time looking at the various aspects. So this morning, I want to start out by looking into the Old Testament. And part of it you will know well. This is in Nehemiah. And I'll be reading from Nehemiah 8, verses 10 to 12. And I'll be using the English Standard Version again. Here's what it says about Ezra. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word that's always aiming at encouraging us, opening our eyes with things that maybe we have not seen before, and sometimes also to be convicted by where we've gone wrong or where we've misunderstood, or where we've become stuck, in order that we may become unstuck. Father, I pray that this whole subject of your joy would not just be some intellectual topic to think about, but it will be an actual experience that we can enter into today and every new day that is still before us. So I pray that you will bless us now together, both here in this building and also all those watching at home. I pray that your Holy Spirit may enlighten and lead us and bring us your joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dear friends, Israel had finally returned from the Babylonian exile after 70 years in captivity. That's longer than many people at the time would have even lived. And under the leadership of Nehemiah, their governor, and Ezra, the priest, the rebuilding effort of the walls of Jerusalem had been progressing under great opposition and threat from the neighboring countries. At one point, it even describes it like they were building with one hand and they had a sword in the other, just in case they were going to be attacked. But now that job of rebuilding was complete, and the people had only been able to practice a bare minimum of their faith in exile, heard God's law proclaimed publicly for the first time in generations. And they were so convicted by recognizing suddenly their own wrongdoing, in contrast to that law being read out loud, that they were completely crushed and full of grief. This was not some kind of superficial being upset or sad. You know, there is a sadness that exists when people are just feeling bad because they've been caught in wrongdoing. It's not a real repentance that they feel bad about how they've been and acted as a person and really want to be different. It's more or less like, well, maybe next time I'll be more careful so that I don't get caught. So in that case, the problem wouldn't be really addressed. But this was genuine repentance. This is something that we so often long for to happen, not just in an individual church, but in churches worldwide, that there would be an awakening, a new awareness of where we've gone wrong. And just at the times of previous great awakenings and revivals, that this would happen one more time. Was not just a small group in any given community that, you know, gathers from Sunday to Sunday and has this or that event, but that there's an actual awakening in the whole community, where entire cities were transformed, entire regions. And so this is the first thing that's so puzzling here, is if this is genuine repentance, why would Ezra and Nehemiah interrupt that whole thing and sort of cut it short? Shouldn't the people be more encouraged to delve into this true sadness about their sins and all that they had committed against God? Shouldn't the Holy Spirit do a deeper work inside of them by letting that continue? So why are they addressing the people not to be grieved? Why is there such an emphasis on embracing the joy of the Lord that will be now their strength? One thing that came to my mind is that sometimes repentance is not just a necessary step towards becoming close to God again, but it's actually a paralyzing thing, where we see ourselves in such a negative light that we just cannot get past what happened. Remember the prodigal son? We all know that parable, right? What did the son do when he finally changed his mind and returned home after all the wild parties and after all the money was gone and now he was starving? He had prepared a speech, a really nice, long speech, how he would talk to his father in every detail about how horribly he behaved. And now he's nearing home and the father runs towards him. And sure enough, he begins that speech that he's practiced all along. Does the father let him finish the speech? And does he say, oh, what a nice speech you've prepared now. I guess we can be okay with each other again. No, he cuts him off and he goes straight to the celebration that he wants to have because he's just so happy that his son is back home. That seems to be more important than all, you know, the true sadness in this son's life, which obviously was necessary. And you will see that throughout the Bible, that even though God often pronounces severe times of judgment in order to woo his people back, to make them aware of where they've gone wrong, that ultimately he wants to lead them beyond that. I'll give you one example from Isaiah chapter 61. This is a passage at the beginning that we should know well because it was actually quoted by Jesus when he preached in Nazareth at the synagogue. It says there in the first few verses, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And then it goes even further, "and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." And I think that wording here at the end, "instead of a spirit of despair," really brings out what God wants to avoid for Israel to happen at this point in their history, during the reign of Nehemiah, during his leadership. Because if all their life is only despair, if the only thing that they can always think about is how badly they messed up, there's not going to be any moving forward. So if I had to sum that up, I would simply say repentance is only the first step in the process of God wanting to make our joy complete. It's a gateway into joy, a necessary gateway, but it's not the goal in itself. I'll give you a couple more examples from the New Testament. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks to his disciple. You all know about this metaphor of the vine and the branches. And the whole point of giving that image was to show them the necessity of not just having an initial connection with Jesus Christ, but to have an abiding relationship, a continuing closeness. And there in John 15, in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." My joy inside of you. That is the joy of the Lord. That is what he wants to give. And that means there's something more to be had than what they were already experiencing at that point. And I'm sure they were very happy to have been chosen and called to follow Jesus and to have seen and heard everything that they had seen up to this point. So it's not like there was no joy in their lives up until this point. But Jesus, I want to make your joy complete. This is what I'm working towards. So this is why I'm telling you how important it is to remain in my love. Not just to know about his love for us, but to actually continue to consciously celebrate that and to continue to coming back to that each new day. One last example, this time from another writing of John in his first letter. And here he talks about how he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus for a very specific purpose. Maybe I'll start right at the very beginning. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this," now it comes again, "to make our joy complete." So in a sense, John wants to not just selfishly hang on to this joy in Jesus that he and the other disciples have found, but he wants to draw others in, to have that same kind of experience, have that same kind of fellowship that is both with the Heavenly Father and with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And he says that ultimately will make the joy complete. Actually, some manuscripts that we have in the Greek here are saying it will make your joy complete. We can't say for sure which one's original, but ultimately it makes no difference because if they have fellowship together in the same way, and this is what connects all believers around the world to this day, as sharing the same Holy Spirit, it's not just the joy of some. It's the same joy that all get to experience. A second thing, and I think this is another big puzzling thing for us. How would you feel if you're grieving for whatever reason and someone comes up to you and say, don't grieve? How would that make you feel? Let's say a relative passed away and someone amongst your friends or in your closer family comes up to you and says, don't grieve. Almost sounds like, don't worry, be happy. Another really silly saying. Can you command someone how to grieve? Can you command someone how to feel certain emotions? And I think the reason why we have a hang up here is because we do look at joy primarily as an emotion. You know, that feeling of happiness you have when something really good happens, especially if something unexpectedly good happens. I'm thinking back to my times in high school, and there were at least a couple times where I really thought I flunked an exam. And then I got the paper back. And it was a B+. I couldn't believe it, you know. And I was so happy, well, at least for an hour or two, until I had to write another exam in another subject, and then you're getting anxious all over again. Or look at a young child. Ever seen a toddler being super happy one moment and giggling and laughing, and within 15 seconds, they're bawling and crying. And you're like, what happened now? But that's just our humanity, right? That's not just little children. Emotions can come and go so quickly. That is not what the joy of the Lord is. It's not a fleeting emotion, but what I would call the celebration of what is permanently ours in Jesus Christ. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not just there when good things are happening in your life or when you're feeling happy for whatever reason. Let me read to you from Peter's first letter. Early on in the first six verses, and interestingly enough, he's talking here about people in exile. Now, they're not in literal exile, but they've been scattered. We know from the book of Acts that many Christians suffered early persecution, and now they're all over the Roman Empire, in all kind of different places. Not an easy thing. If you have to leave your homeland, many of our seniors had to leave their homesteads in Russia or wherever it had been. This is tough. Have to leave everything behind. So listen to this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then he continues his praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So why can all these Christians who outwardly are in a really tough situation, far away from home, under a lot of attack, facing a lot of opposition, similar to the Israelites at the time of Nehemiah, why can they greatly rejoice? Because all of these things that he mentioned here at the beginning, this is their possession. And I can only commend Alvin for his song choices this morning. You know, that was just spot on. The words of these hymns. That we get to celebrate God's love. That we have a blessed assurance and not a blessed maybe. Jesus is mine. We can say that. We don't have to hesitate to embrace that as God's gift. This is already given. Jesus already said on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing to add on to it. God just says, here's my gift to you. It's yours. No conditions attached, other than obviously we need to accept it, unpack it, and yes, celebrate it. And that's something we can know. That was the third hymn, right, Alvin? The things we know are true. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know what lies in my future. I know that even people may be ripped away from us in this short earthly life. And even though many other things, you know, spoil and rot away or break down. Talked a lot about vehicles lately, you know, and how discouraging it is when yet another thing breaks down and you have to spend money that you didn't want to spend, right? But how little is that compared to this inheritance that Peter mentions here? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This, he says, is your inheritance, and it's ours here this morning. Let me highlight one more thing here. And now we want to really try and figure out how is that all connected to strength? Joy of the Lord is your strength. I would put it this way. This joy becomes our strength when we gratefully receive it and openly celebrate it. I mentioned earlier how easy it is to become stuck and constantly feeling stuck in the regret we feel over what's happened in the past and how we may have hurt someone or did something else that we feel like we can never get over that hump. If you focus on this gift of God that is yours already, you can move forward with confidence and assurance. Because now you look to that same father who embraced his son and said, come on, let's celebrate. Let's slaughter this cow or whatever it may have been. You know, and we're going to have a big barbecue here. And we're going to have a dance. Can I say that in a Mennonite church? Certain kind of dance. But it's an exuberant, outwardly celebrated joy, and I think sometimes we cut ourselves short by thinking if we're all somber, if we don't show too much emotion, you know, then we're good Christians and we're good church. And we may even look down at churches who are way more expressive in the way that they worship. And so I'm glad that we have a day like Kinderfest today, where I think we're a little bit more loosened up, maybe a little more ready, not just to sit in our benches and, you know, kind of not show too much joy and emotion, but where we can be ourselves and where we can see the others around us and where we can spend time together. And if the weather cooperates, we're going to have a wonderful afternoon. Now, we're going to recognize also so many here in the church, you know, who work hard all the time, unrecognized. I wonder how joyful they sometimes feel if they're not mentioned. But again, you can have the joy of the Lord even if your name never comes up in the bulletin, or if someone actually comes up to you personally and says, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing. That's not to say, you know, we shouldn't try harder in that area. There's so much to celebrate. Not only what we have in Jesus Christ, but what we have in each other as a people of God, as a family that sticks together and supports each other. We get to remind each other about the blessed assurance that we all share. And so, dear friends, none of us need to remain stuck in the past, no matter what we may have said or done, and how horrible that may have been. Isn't that amazing how God allows us to move past things that in our world often are seen as unforgivable? And you all know about this more recent trend of quote-unquote canceling people. You know, make sure that their businesses make no more profits, you know, boycott whatever they're doing just because there's a big disagreement on certain political or other issues. I mean, how horrible is that to basically say, you've blew it, and now you're going to pay for it, and you're going to pay for it forever. No grace, no forgiveness. We're done with you. That's how the world is. And they're actually doing Satan's business. Because what does Satan do? He's called in the Bible the great accuser of the brethren. Always focusing on accusation. Remember what you've done. Remember how unworthy you are. Remember what a loser you are and what a terrible Christian. God could possibly not love you anymore. Well, that's the enemy's voice. And that's a lie. Friends, we can have the joy of the Lord today, no matter what's been in the past, and no matter how badly we may have messed up. We certainly should try and reconcile with the people who are still alive, you know, and talk things out if at all possible. It says in the New Testament we should try our best to be at peace with all people, but even Paul recognizes that's not always possible. How different the church can be, not only in its message, but also in its behavior, by saying, grace is greater than our sin. I want to close with one rhetorical question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? No matter what you may be thinking that God is thinking about you right now, you can take that sort of like a check in the bank. God is for you. No matter how horribly you may have behaved, no matter how many people you may have hurt, no matter how bad your own image of yourself may be, God is for you. And nothing can ever separate you from Him and His love. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning that we can take the words of Ezra and Nehemiah to be said directly to us, because you've repeated that assurance over and over again. We thank you that we're the beloved, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are and who you always will be. We thank you, Lord, that we can have this day of celebration together, and I pray for your blessing upon all the activities that we will still have today, particularly celebrating together with all the children here in this congregation. And I pray, Lord, that you will make us strong and stronger individually and as a church at a time where there is still a lot of spiritual opposition. And we also see it happening in our society, how there's such a negative image of the church. So, Lord, help us to live out a different kind of example, that when people look at us, they will see people who rejoice in you, even when circumstances are bad or horrible. Thank you, Lord, that you're for us. Thank you that you love us. And thank you that you have redeemed us. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.